This is Stephen Michaud, assistant pastor of the First Congregational Church in Merrimack, New Hampshire, and I welcome you again to our program, Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. This expression summarizes what the First Congregational Church stands for, the Bible as God's inerrant and authoritative word. At our Lord's Day services, which take place at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m., our ministers expound the scriptures, interpreting the parts of the Bible in the light of the whole Bible. We're a church in the Reformed Protestant tradition, preaching the Bible as God's word, and Jesus Christ is the only Savior for lost sinners. If you don't have a church home that preaches the one true gospel of Jesus Christ, and the Bible is God's sufficient and infallible word, we invite you to join us each Lord's Day. The preacher on Truth Unchanged and Unchanging is our senior pastor, Dr. Alan Tomlinson. We continue Pastor Tomlinson's exposition of the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. Today's sermon is entitled, Without God, Not Even Wisdom Gives Joy and Purpose. The text is Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 12 through 18, which Dr. Tomlinson will now read and expound.
Let's turn now to our scripture lesson, which is in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And we're going to read the verses we've not yet examined in this chapter. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. Hear the word of God. I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of men, by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. I communed with my heart, saying, Look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. And I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind. For much wisdom is much grief. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. How do we respond to the reading of God's holy word? Amen. I live in a vacuum. It is as lonely as a radio tube when the batteries are dead and there is no current to plug into. Those are very depressing words from a literary genius who took his own life back in 1961. Many of you have read at least a story or two by Ernest Hemingway. It's very interesting, but also very tragic figure in American literature, was known for being a great hunter, a tough guy, a boozer and a womanizer, a world traveler, and finally as a manic depressant who ended it all. He evidently thought he was ending it all with a shotgun. After all his war adventures, all his hunting adventures around the globe, his being such a brave, courageous man, his life was empty. It was vanity of vanities, you see. And he finally showed himself in the end unable to face the world. What makes this sad life even more depressing is the fact that Hemingway had a much better heritage. He knew better than the way he had lived. He had rejected that heritage. Both sets of his grandparents appeared to have been very zealous and sincere evangelical Christians. His parents professed faith in Christ, though both of them, I think, had something of the legalist in their outlook, in their approach to religion. His father also took his life, shooting himself with a pistol that was a family heirloom. Hemingway's mother appears to have rejected Ernest because he was a writer and for the way he lived, And in spite of her having had him baptized in a First Congregational Church in the Chicago area, eventually she sent him a birthday cake with the gun that his father had used to shoot himself baked inside, with the suggestion that he use it himself in the same way. What a sad, tragic. I mean, if you read the faith of the grandparents, this is incredibly sad, this whole story. And the pattern really is not, is a fairly usual one. A fairly godly generation, perhaps with some theological weaknesses, but pretty much committed to the true gospel, very much committed to the true gospel and wanting to follow Christ. And that followed by a generation that still professed that faith, but seemed to show some true lack of understanding of what grace was really about and what the gospel really was intended for. Where it's turning the gospel in a way into a new kind of legalism. That can take place, you know. And then followed by a generation that just throws the whole thing out the door, rejects the whole thing. And the result then, eventually, as we're reminded here in Ecclesiastes, will be an emptiness, a lack of purpose, a lack of meaning that can lead to a self-destructive despair. That's the warning to all human beings living in this world given by God Himself in this portion of His inspired Word in Ecclesiastes. Mere life under the sun, that's a technical expression in Ecclesiastes, as we've seen, mere life under the sun is earthly life with no thought of God or eternity. That's what it is. It's living life as if there isn't no God, as if there isn't a heaven and hell, just this life and the here and now. That's all that matters. That's all that has meaning. And that doesn't have meaning. It is a life then that is vanity of vanities. The whole thing is vanity and useless in the end. And that's his theme that he states for us in verse 2. And he gives us as proof of this theme, first of all, in verses 3 through 11, we looked at this last week, the monotony of life, of human life. The fact that generation comes, generation goes, things just keep getting repeated again and again. What does my life really matter? What does your earthly life really matter? People aren't going to think about you or me 100 years from now if Christ tarries that long. 1,000 years from now, there may not even be records that you and I ever existed here on earth. And we have ancestors that there are no records for, right? We have ancestors that there are no records for. And those we have records for, what do we have? We have a name and a birth date and a death date and maybe a marriage date and just a few little items. And we don't really see a person, or it's hard to see what that person was really like. And most people don't even think about their ancestors. And Solomon reminds us that things just keep going on and on and on, and there appears to be no purpose. And that's his first argument. Now, the next section that we begin this morning continues to speak of this vanity of human life without God. Even to some degree, continues to deal somewhat with this whole idea of monotony or the repetitiveness of this life under the sun, the seeming purposeless repetitiveness of this life. And I've entitled this, The First Round of Pleasures That Don't Satisfy. Because he's going to do this several times throughout the book. He's going to go through things that people think will give them meaning and purpose, and he's going to show that they don't give lasting meaning and purpose. And this is the first round of such human approaches to finding meaning and purpose, and he declares them all bankrupt as far as giving any lasting joy, lasting meaning. They're all empty in the end. Here are the vain pursuits that he describes then in this first round of empty pleasures or empty human approaches in this section. In chapter 1, 12 through 18, and this is a shocker to us. If you've read the other inspired books by Solomon, human wisdom won't give lasting meaning and purpose. You don't expect Solomon to say that, do you? And then, chapter 2, 1 through 11, earthly pleasures. And then, thirdly, he comes back to human wisdom again. Chapter 2, 12 through 17. That's a theme he won't leave alone. Even the wise man, in one sense, his life under the sun is vain, if you're looking at just earthly life itself. And then fourthly, earthly labors, chapter 2, 18 through 23. So whether you use, whether you're wise or whether you're a fool, life under the sun is a vain life. Whether you're a hedonist or on the opposite end, you're a workaholic, life is vain. And all your labors and all your pleasures are for nothing if you think just in terms of life under the sun. Thankfully, in chapter 2, verse 24 through chapter 3, verse 15, we will be allowed to come up for air, so to speak, out of this gloomy pool of meaninglessness. We'll be able to come up for air as we're reminded there that if we keep God in the picture in the way the Bible tells us to, then we can have an entirely different view of life altogether. So, we're looking this morning at the first of these four human approaches in an attempt on human beings' part to find meaning and purpose. And it's this. A life of wisdom is also a life of vanity, as is a life of foolishness. Human wisdom. Again, you really don't think that the wisest man in the Old Testament is going to say that. But he does. And what does he mean by it? Here in verses 12 through 18 of chapter 1. Well, first, let me make some distinctions here that might give us some help what he means by wisdom here in the text. In the Bible, actually in Solomon's other writings, especially in Proverbs, a life of wisdom can mean a life of faith and faith in God's Word, a life in that by God's grace is making application of God's Word and how you live your life, how you think. And such a life is always presented to us as having lasting meaning, having lasting joy, because it has the eternal blessing of God through Jesus Christ. And that's not, that must not be what Solomon means here. Either if Solomon meant that here, then Solomon, who earlier said, a life of wisdom as far as walking with God and knowing God is the only good life, is now denying that. And I don't think that's what he's doing here. As a matter of fact, we know from at the end of the book, he basically tells us what he tells us in other of his writings, that if we keep God in the picture, it is a life that has purpose and fulfillment. So how is he using the word wisdom here? Let me suggest one of two things. It doesn't make a lot of difference which one of these you think is the precise way he's using it here as far as the basic point that's being made. He could be talking about the fact that the very possibility of knowing about God and knowing many things from God's Word, which is usually due to a Christian upbringing. Remember, he had a Christian upbringing. His father was a believer. But if it doesn't result in really knowing God in a saving way through a personal faith, through grace alone, then that wisdom, it's wisdom actually from God's Word as far as the actual information, as far as the facts, you know, the history and the promises, as far as them just being communicated to us. But if it's not united in the heart with saving faith, then what good's it going to do us? Do we really escape the purposelessness? Do we escape the despair that comes when we live through this world with all the heartaches and the trials and the vain repetition, as it seems, of our, you know, going to bed, getting up, going to work, coming home, going to bed, getting up, going to work, over and over again? Will just the mere biblical knowledge imparted to us, will that give meaning? And his answer is what? No. No. The other possibility could be that he's just talking about mere human wisdom versus biblical wisdom. He could be saying, you know, human beings, some of them are very thoughtful. And actually, this is where I lean towards what this text is meaning. Some of them are very thoughtful. Some human beings really try not to just be hedonists who just, you know, live for the moment and enjoy the latest thrill, which soon ceases to lose all thrill. But instead, they're more reflective. They're more serious about life. And they seek with all human endeavor, mere human endeavor, to figure out what life's about. And they're, in the end of the day, they've not escaped the vanity any more than the hedonist who doesn't give a moment's thought to what his purpose is. In other words, apart from that true wisdom that we have in Jesus Christ, there is no escaping vanity of vanities. It's interesting, in the New Testament, we find this contrast in a couple of different places, actually. The one I'm thinking of right now is in the Epistle of James, where I believe it's I think it's chapter 3, where you have the contrast between this this human, mere human wisdom that, because we humans are sinful, is also demonic and worldly, and it doesn't give life. It doesn't give what's good. It robs us of all that's good, and it's contrasted with the wisdom that's from above. God's divine revelation to us in His Son, Jesus Christ, which if we embrace with faith with all our heart and mind, then we have this true wisdom, and that wisdom gives life. It gives peace and righteousness, He tells us. And I think that's what's happening here. We're looking at earthly wisdom versus God's true wisdom. Or, again, we could be looking at even someone who comes and takes the wisdom that God has given, but only takes it on the level of, yeah, I understand what's being said, but they don't really embrace the God who has given that wisdom from the heart. So let's examine the text then. Verse 12 of our text, I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. Solomon, the preacher, this again could be translated a collector of wise sayings, which is how it's translated elsewhere. King over all of God's Israel at Jerusalem is making this point. And that's what makes the point, again, so poignant. You know, sometimes I'm not criticizing people for how much or how little education they have, because I think part of the point of this text is that education will give you meaning and purpose in life. But sometimes I've heard people who don't have much of an education talking as if education doesn't count for anything. And it has sounded like sour grapes, if you know what I'm saying. It sounded like there's really a bit, they wish they could have had it. But here we have a man who was as fully educated as you could get. And basically says, it won't work in itself. It's not enough. It won't give meaning or purpose. So it comes for us more strongly from him, because there's no sour grapes here. He had it, and he said, "I've had it, and it doesn't do the trick." Remember, this is the man who asked wisdom from God. Could you imagine this? I mean, it's almost like the fairy tale story of the genie in the bottle. You know, you get three wishes. What would you like? Here, God comes to a man, the living God, no fairy tale. He says, "What do you want?" "I'll give it to you." He could have asked for wealth. Could have asked for long life. God actually mentions those two things after the whole thing's done. What did he ask for? He asked for wisdom, that he would be a good ruler over God's people. And God gave him wealth and gave him an average life length. I think it would have been longer, hypothetically, if he had stayed godly more consistently throughout his life. But God gave him wisdom. And he began to manifest that wisdom. He got right back to Jerusalem, and it was one of the first public displays of his wisdom. Remember the story? Young people, do you remember the story of Solomon and how God first manifested what wisdom he had given Solomon? There were the two prostitutes came, and they had the one live baby between them. And one prostitute said, "That's my baby." And the other one said, "No, that's my baby." And there was no one who, you know, they'd had their two babies in their shared home. No one else had been there when the baby was born, babies were born. And one of them had lain on her baby accidentally in the night and had smothered her baby, and now she tried to steal the other lady's baby. Could you imagine being Solomon? These two women coming and saying, "That's my baby." "No, that's my baby." And you want to do what's just. You want to do what's right. You want the true mother to have the live baby. And I admit, I could see myself pulling my hair out having to make that kind of decision. And Solomon, without missing a beat, said to a soldier nearby, "Take a sword and cut the baby in half. We'll give half to each lady." And of course, he had no intention of allowing the soldier to do that, did he? Before the soldier can even move, the true mother says, "No, no, let her have the baby. Let her have the baby. Don't hurt the baby." And Solomon said, "That's the true mother right there. Give her the baby." And it says that all Israel heard about this and they were scared. Here was a king who could see right through you in his judgments and would give, had such wisdom. And that's the man who's saying this. And what does he say he did? Verse 13. "And I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven." This burdensome task God has given to the sons of men by which they may be exercised. This wise man set out to find wisdom. And by wisdom here, he means in particular to find out that big meaning, that big purpose that God has for humanity. What is this all about? The one, you know, one statement that will sum up what life is all about. What human purpose is. And this seems to me, at least in this verse, to be speaking especially of human wisdom that does not consult special revelation, but just looks at what we call general revelation, trying to find the answers in the world that God has created at large. And what does Solomon say? He says he set his heart to this task of finding wisdom, finding the answer, to finding the point. He set his heart. He was earnest. He was sincere. He wasn't just going through the motions. He wasn't just, you know, trying to look good before others and say, you know, I'm a great philosopher. No, he was diligent. No pretense. Right from the heart. He meant business. And he says he set his heart to seek and to search out. This isn't just armchair philosophy. This isn't just theory he was looking for. Real life labor. Earnest labor at trying to understand reality and what its purpose was. This could actually be translated, "I set my heart to seek and to spy out." It meant investigation. Earnest work on his part. And what is it he set his heart to seek and to spy out or to search? Or how did he do that? By wisdom. It is, he's after the true explanation of reality. And he's using all the wisdom he has, all that he can find to make use of, to find the answers. And precisely what is he searching for concerning all that is done under heaven, this grievous task God has given to the sons of men by which they may be exercised. Let me give you a little bit more literal translation. Concerning all that has been done beneath the heavens. It is an evil occupation God gave to the sons of Adam to be occupied with by it. That is, God has given mankind existence. And God has a purpose in giving mankind existence. But we look around us as we live out our human lives, and they are full of hard work and grievous disappointments. And if you're young and healthy, you may not think they're full of hard work and grievous disappointments. But I'm not too worried about whether you think Solomon's right about that or not. All I got to do is give you about 5, 10 years, or however long it takes for you to put a few more years on, and you're gonna be convinced it's full of hard work and grievous disappointments. You don't have to be very old at all before you start realizing that man is born for trouble as sure as the sparks fly upward. And Murphy's laws are something you say a hearty amen to on many days. So what is life about, if that's true? By wisdom, Solomon wants to figure out what the point is then. What does God have in mind for human beings if our existence in this world is so difficult and seemingly without purpose? If it's all just the same thing over and over and over again, as he said back in verses 3 through 11. Why? What's the point? In verses 14 and 15, he elaborates on the grievousness of our life's work. These are two of my favorite verses from Ecclesiastes. I'm not saying I enjoy what they're saying. I'm saying I think he says it very well. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. In verse 14, he tells us he looked and thought about all the works that have been done under the sun. Remember, that's that technical expression, mere earthly life without God in consideration. And he found it all to be vanity and grasping for the wind. Isn't that a potent literary metaphor? Grasping for the wind. You ever try to grab hold of the wind? Probably you never have, because you would know ahead of time it won't do any good. You can't hang on to the wind. And he says that's what earthly life is like as far as life under the sun. It's something you can't hold fast. It's something that is always fleeting and passing away. Something that's only temporary, a very short duration, when you look at it from the big viewpoint of history at large. So what's the purpose? There appears to be none as we look at life under the sun, life without consideration of higher things. After all we do, all the hard work we do, day after day, all the blood, sweat, and tears that we shed throughout life, it doesn't really matter long term, anything that we do. In verse 15, he reminds us that after all this hard work, we never get to the final goal of perfection. We're always running in this earthly life, as far as life under the sun. We're in a race, we're always running, and we never can reach the finish line. That was not a runner. I've never been a good runner. And I hated it in PE classes. When we had to run the mile once a year, that you had to pass that. John F. Kennedy's at fault for that, I think. But anyway, with his exercise program. But I hated that, running the mile. You had to do it within X number of minutes, and the guys that were really good could do it in half the time. And I was one of the ones, I would finish up, 3 seconds to spare and feel like I was dying. To me, the idea of running, never coming to the finish line, is almost a description of hell. And that's the depiction he gives of life in this world. After all our hard work, he says, this world is so broken. Well, let's face it, you and I are so broken by our sin. And after all this hard work, we can't straighten out all the crookedness. If we spent a lifetime doing nothing day and night except trying to strive after straightness, there'd still be a lot of brokenness to the whole thing. It'd still be crooked. And then I think he uses an even stronger metaphor here. He says, I want you to picture the way things ought to be and the way things are. And he doesn't say that if we worked our whole life trying to fill up the difference, we still wouldn't be able to fill up the difference. That would be a strong statement in itself. He says that the difference between the way things are in my life, in your life, in the world at large because of sin, you see, the difference between the way things are and the way they ought to be is such a great, vast difference that you and I, if we spend our whole life trying to count the difference, trying to measure the difference, we wouldn't be able to have enough time in a whole lifetime to measure what's missing, much less to fill up the lack. No amount of addition, subtraction, multiplication, division is going to fix this as far as life under the sun, your earthly life. So no wonder it's all seems like vanity and a grasping for the wind. It's not something we can achieve or hang on to, this mere earthly life. And then in verses 16 and 17, we read on, I commune with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge, and I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly, and I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind. In these two verses, Solomon asserts that no one could have striven after the secret of life more than he. No one else could have sought out wisdom more than he did. Now, he's not bragging here. This is just fact. This is just the truth. This is, you know, maybe others could equal him, but no one could go beyond what he did because he gave himself to it with such zeal and consistency. And in the end, he found it all to be a worthless endeavor as far as life under the sun. He communed with his heart. Literally, I myself spoke with my heart. That is, he talked himself. He gave himself over to intense reflection. Some people say, well, I don't feel all the hopelessness and life under the sun that Solomon speaks of. I'm having a good time. I keep having a good time. Well, that's just shallowness. You can say that if you don't ever do any reflecting. If you think more than just about, you know, what's going to make my belly feel good in the next 10 minutes. If you have a view of yourself as a creature made in God's image, and you're much higher than the dog or the cat. If you feed and, you know, it doesn't have a broken leg or anything, it's relatively happy as far as we can tell. Give it a shelter so it's protected from the elements. But we were made for something much larger than that. If you give yourself to reflection, Solomon later on is going to tell us, if you do feel no sense of the futility of this earthly life, he says you're hanging out in the wrong places. You need to go to the funeral parlor and get a real dose of reality. Because that's where you're going to end up too. He tells us that later on. I'm getting ahead of myself here. Here he says he gave himself to much reflection. I hope that we are reflective people. Christians ought to be reflective people. We shouldn't always have to be entertained or have noise all around us. We should be people who have times we just sit and think. And think about the big issues as God has warned us of. Well, Solomon reflected on how he had attained greatness and more wisdom than those who were in Jerusalem before him. He couldn't mean all of God's covenant people. That is, Jerusalem could represent all of God's covenant people. It could be saying, you know, I have more wisdom than the rest of Israel. And I still have to say, wisdom wasn't the answer in itself. More particularly, he probably had in mind all of the judges and kings of Israel before him. There had been two kings of Israel before him, his father and King Saul before that. And then there had been a list of judges. And I think what he's telling us, and he's speaking the truth according to what the Bible itself tells us, he had a greater gift of wisdom than any of them had. He also had more wealth. He had more fame. He had more power as far as just mere the amount of land he ruled over than all the kings and judges before him. He writes that he had understood great wisdom and knowledge, that he had multiplied learning and education for himself. Do you know the Bible tells us in the historical books that Solomon, along with writing wise spiritual sayings, proverbs, that he also wrote books about birds and trees and the natural environment? Solomon was a natural scientist of the first order of his day, as well as being a philosopher and a theologian. Talk about, you know, wisdom in all these different areas. And he set his heart to know wisdom and also its opposites, madness and folly, both spiritual foolishness and insanity. He strove to understand what was smart and what was dumb, what was right and what was wrong, what would work in God's universe and what would not. And when he was all done with this experiment, what was the conclusion? He says he knew in his heart, he perceived that this search for wisdom versus folly was also grasping for the wind. it too, as far as just looking at your mere earthly life apart from eternity, apart from God, it led to emptiness or vanity. It too did not give lasting meaning and lasting purpose and eternal joy. And if Solomon could not find joy in what he calls wisdom or education, no one else will. Why? Verse 18, "For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." Because wisdom results in much grief, much vexation, much frustration. The one who increases knowledge increases sorrow or mental pain. Now, he can mean several things here. He could be saying, the more I learn, the more I know I don't know. The difference between a first semester sophomore who now feels like he knows just about everything, and the last semester senior who is going to graduate and he thinks, I don't know if I know anything. I've learned a lot of things, but the more I've learned, the more I realize there is yet to learn. He could mean that. I think he means something more than that. I think he means the more I learn, the more I know that the final answer is not in this life. It's not even an education. It's not even my earthly learning that gives me the final answer. My learning, my education is not giving me that one great secret of life. It does not of itself give me lasting purpose or joy. The more I learn, the more I know about human sinfulness. If I'm honest, the more I know about human sinfulness, the more I begin to think about my own sinfulness. And how much my sinfulness has caused problems. Our human sinfulness has caused problems in our world at large and in our own private individual lives. In other words, the more I know the truth of verse 15. Everything in this fallen world is crooked, and no amount of straightening will make it really straight. Nothing is what it ought to be, and no amount of addition will bring things to their proper condition. The more I learn, the more I know that life under the sun is futile. Have you given life this kind of reflection? Do you see that mere life under the sun does not give the eternal answer that our hearts crave for? For again, we were made in God's image. We were made to never be fully satisfied with less than a true knowledge of God and a true knowledge of the great purpose of it all. Do you find that the more of human knowledge you have achieved, the more sorrow you have had, in the sense that you know more about the problems, but you also see that all our attempts at human answers aren't fixing those problems, not the real problems? You see that we cannot fix the major problems of the human heart at all in a permanent fashion if we're left in nothing but our own human wisdom and our human abilities. My friend, there is a secret from God that is the answer. There is an eternal purpose. There is an everlasting joy and fulfillment to be experienced by you, but not in human wisdom, not by human labors, only by God's grace, only in God's eternal Son, Jesus Christ, who is the wisdom and the power of God. Only in the glorious good news of Jesus Christ we can know God. We can know from His Word the purpose that He has for us and for the human race. We read that purpose. What is our purpose? To glorify God and to enjoy Him. To enjoy Him forever. And we can fulfill that purpose, every part of it, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. I thank You, Heavenly Father, that in this unusual book found in Your Word, You force us to come to grips with the emptiness of mere earthly human life lived apart from You, lived apart from the proper reflection on eternity. You show us that we will have nothing in the end, And that actually we have nothing of lasting value now if we don't have you. If we have not put our faith and trust in your Son so that we can say that our boast is in God. Heavenly Father, if there are any here today who have not turned to you through Christ, please, Father, we pray you would show them that life will be a mere grasping for the wind if they do not come to you in Christ. And in your grace, show them where true life is in your Son, who said that He was the way, the truth, and the life. He was the way to you, the Heavenly Father. Father, we pray that you would draw the sinner to faith in your Son. And Lord, those of us who, by your grace, are sinners saved by grace, have come to you through Jesus Christ, help us, Lord, not to get caught up again with making this world our top priority. Help us to see that the things of this earth will only give limited happiness. They're meant for only a very limited purpose. Help us not to forget this. Help us, Lord, to set our attention, to put our focus on you and your word and the grace that you give us in Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, help us truly seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. Heavenly Father, if we have allowed a spirit of worldliness, a spirit of loving the world in that way that you commanded us not to enter into our hearts as your people, help us, Lord, to repent, to put it aside. Oh, Lord, help us to make our number one priority to fellowship with you and with your Son, Jesus Christ, in which alone is eternal life. We pray all of this through Jesus Christ, in His holy name. Amen.
This has been Truth, Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio broadcast of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. Our Lord's Day services are at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. If you don't have a home church, we invite you to join us in the worship of the true and living God through Jesus Christ. We're located at 7 Babusick Lake Road, Merrimack. We hope you will join us again next week at this time on WDER. Our church's website can be accessed at fccmerrnh.org. Now to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.